Welcome everyone to the greatest thing in the world. Do you know what the greatest thing in the world is? Love is the greatest thing in the world. And that is what we are recommended to read about every single day. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And the Apostle Paul continues to say in 1 Corinthians 13, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For if we know in part, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest thing in the world is love. But you know what? I cannot love. I do not love. And you cannot either. And don't be offended by that. The only one that can really love is God, because God is love. And that's what this whole seminar is about. To try to understand the relationship, the interrelationship between the love of God, the nature of God, our sin, our nature, how that can be changed, and what the struggle is for the Christian, because the only one that has any struggle is the Christian. If you were a Hindu or a Muslim, you would not have a conscious struggle about that. Love is the nature of our subject. I am glad that you came. You know, one of the good things about this seminar is it may not be the best seminar offered, but it has the best seats. Yeah. This is good. So hold on. Keep coming back. You see, what happens is last year we were in a fairly small room, and so we had to go to a much bigger room. Now, if you all leave after that, they're going to take us away from this very fine place, and we're going to, you know, give up our fine seating. The reason I'm behind this podium, right, it's not a podium, it's a lectern. A podium is where you step on, and you don't step on this. It's a lectern. The reason why I'm behind this lectern is because they haven't found the right microphone yet. And so they're looking for that. As soon as they do, I'll be unleashed from this place, and then we can interact a little bit more. What is ahead for those of you who are considering the future? We'll explore some depth that immense love of God and His rescue plan for mankind. But I have to admit it, with 60 minutes tops for each seminar, it's going to be very difficult for us to manage that. It's going to be basic stuff, all right, and yet profound. There's going to be a lot of Bible, so I hope you brought your swords. Did you bring your swords? If you didn't bring your swords, don't worry about it. As soon as you get a break, or if you want to right now, you go back, unless it's, you know, somewhere else in Kentucky. If you know, just get your Bible, because you might want to make notes. You might want to underline some things, you know, put little insights. If you're anything like me, I use my Bible as a little manual for life. And so I have a lot of stuff in it. And I brought two of those right there. as soon as I am unleashed. This is a little message, you know, I'm trying to send a message. Here we go. So, it is yet profound. Who will benefit from it? Those who struggle with sin or self, or seek to understand God and how He relates to them. Thank you. And those who are thinking of others that have the same struggle, some of your friends, or some of the people that you're trying to reach out to. Or you might want to take some, you know, get some insights for Bible studies as to how to share this with somebody else. You may want to take notes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love in yourself, for you are love. And as we deal with this subject to begin with, the nature of sin, I pray that you guide us, Lord, in our discussion, in our evaluation of what the Bible says. Lead us to understand what you want us to understand, what we're ready to perceive based on your word. Thank you, dear Jesus, that we can talk about these things. We can be exposed to the most marvelous subjects in the world to enrich our lives, to change our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I never told you who I was. I'm Ron Clouzet. I'm Dr. Clouzet, and I, for those of you who are a little confused about my role now, you're not alone. I'm a little confused about my role too. For 14 years I taught at Southern Adventist University. Now I am at the seminary. I'm a full-time professor there. I am director of the Evangelism Institute, which is part of the NAD. So we're not paid by the seminary. We're paid by the North American Division. And I'm also the ministerial secretary of the North American Division. So that means I have two secretaries in two offices, and I go back and forth, and et cetera, et cetera. Some of you may want to take some notes and don't have any piece of paper or anything of that nature. I have here some little response cards from last night. If anybody is interested, raise your hand, and our assistant... will help you get some, if anybody. So just keep your hands raised, and then they'll get that to you. All right, the greatest tragedy in the world, our nature. Let me begin with this story. Have you heard of the Nuremberg Trials?
Yes.
Those of you who are a little older, like myself, may recall those were famous. They were all over the press because that was on the wake of the end of World War II. And there was a trial of Nazi leadership. It was bringing to reckoning their deeds against mankind. One of those cases was deferred from the late 40s to 1961 when they found Adolf Eichmann in Argentina, and they deported him back to Israel to try him there in Jerusalem, no longer in Germany, now in Jerusalem. He was known as the architect of the Holocaust. In other words, he was the mastermind of mass killings. All right? He had millions, you know, up to 6 million Jews were killed at that time, plus a whole bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses and gypsies and other undesirables at the time. Listen to what he said. And he said this in his trial. He said, "I will leap into my grave laughing because the feeling that I have 5 million human beings on my conscience is for me a source of extraordinary satisfaction." Can you believe that? Now, this is a guy that is rotten to the core, right? That's what we would say. How could he feel that way? How could he react that way towards human beings? The trial was broadcasted by radio worldwide. And there were a lot of people. I mean, they were on pins and needles, everybody trying to listen to what was going on with a man in the glass booth. Why? Because, you know, no doubt there were people there that wanted to kill him right then and there. Boom. Just finish him right off. He was finally found guilty of 15 counts of crimes against humanity and hanged in April of 1962. However, the interesting thing for our story today is this. There was, in that trial, a historian, a social historian, a political historian, Hannah Arendt, who wrote a famous book as a result of the trial. Eichmann in Jerusalem, a report on the banality of evil. You know what the word banality means? Banality is something that is meaningless. It's something that doesn't make sense. And she tried to put together, she tried to figure how evil could work out. And this is her first reaction to watching this man who was so evil. She said, the man in the glass booth was nicht einmal unmeinlich. My German is not very sharp. Anyway, not even sinister. In other words, he looks like a normal guy. He looks like a middle-aged guy who, you know, early 60s, there it is. He's just like a regular person. The deeds were monstrous, she said. But the doer was quite ordinary, commonplace, and neither demonic nor monstrous. She finally concluded, there is an Eichmann in each of us. Wow. And that's the question for you and me. Is there an Eichmann in each of us? Are we possible? Is it possible for each of us to become like that man who carelessly, without any feeling, without any sense of moral compass, simply exterminated thousands and thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people? Jeremiah 17:9. Let's look at the scriptures. We're going to look at scriptures. Jeremiah 17:9. Many of these are familiar texts. We're going to pause on a few of them, but mostly move along. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Three things. Deceitful. All right? So we cannot really know ourselves. We cannot truly evaluate ourselves. Because whenever we do that through a filter, and that filter is called deception. Second point, it is desperately sick. That is the best way the Hebrew could convey the idea that it is irrevocably terminal. In other words, it cannot be fixed. It cannot be fixed. It's desperately sick. And thirdly, who can understand it? In other words, have you come to the point in your life sometimes when you have wondering, says, why did I just do that? Why did I say that? Why did I react this way? He says, that doesn't make any sense. Mark 7, Jesus speaking about sin, he gave a very important insight about that. That which proceeds out of the man, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Now you would say, wait a minute. I didn't learn sensuality. I didn't learn slander. I didn't learn coveting and wickedness until I was exposed to other people. How could Jesus say that comes right out of you? But he says that, right? He says that comes right out of your heart. In other words, you didn't need to learn that. It comes right out of your heart. Why does he say that? He says it proceeds out of the man, and all these things, not some of them, not some sins, but all of it comes out from within. It is a rotten condition, really, that is taking place. So sin is a state. And this is the important thing for Christians to understand many times. Sin is a state before it is an action. Sin is a state of being before it is an action. Heart rebellion precedes specific transgressions. So whenever you kick your dog, it's not because, I mean, there was a lot of things that went on before you kicked your dog. And that is, inside there is a selfish core. Inside you can get upset when things don't go your way.
etc., etc., etc. That is already there before you begin. You even think about kicking your dog. It is a state of being. That's why Jeremiah says, who can understand it? Who can know it? This is unfixable. Romans 3, 10 to 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Not even the Apostle Paul, not even Peter, not even Moses, not even David, not even Ellen White, not even our pioneers, not even your mother and father or your godly grandmother. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. That's interesting, you know, because we're told in Isaiah to seek for God, seek His face. And yet we're told that none really seek for God. What is the implication? The implication that any search for God does not begin by your decision. It's already began by His decision. He prompted you to want to seek for God. He's only asking for your cooperation in the process. You can stop that, but you don't begin it. All have turned aside. There is none who does good. There is not even one. In Job chapter 14, verse 4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? Not one. Boy, that's pretty depressive. You know, aren't you depressed already? I'm almost depressed. I better move on. This is an unfixable thing. But this is the important thing to understand. Many times we think that we have certain weaknesses in our lives. We have certain tendencies that, if we work in a certain way, if we pay attention to certain things, I can get better, right? Our whole life, our whole society is predisposed to that mindset, our Western society particularly. Our whole educational system, and you know, we've spent, most of us, by the time we're 25, we've spent already 16 years in school, which is more time in school than with anything else in the world. More time in school than with our parents, more time in school than with our boyfriends or girlfriends, more time in school than with God. And that educational system says, if you put in some things, you take out some other ones. And so the mindset is, you can improve. You can get better. Not when it comes to sin. You cannot make it clean. And this is one of the reasons why. These are two texts that are helpful to understand. Psalm 51, verse 5. David, finally, under the Spirit of God, and after he wrestled with his sin against Bathsheba for a whole year, he finally understood what really was going on in his heart. And he said in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. All right? That is hereditary. We are sinful because we inherited this. Our parents passed it on to us. My wife, who is here with us, and I have three children. And we see some of that evidence, what we've passed on to them. We'd love to see the things that are good passed on to them. But we also notice the things that are not so good that we've passed on to them. And that breaks our heart. At least it breaks my heart, because I know what a struggle it is. And it just kills me when I see that happening with my children when they're a lot younger. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, we're told about the pre-diluvian people. The Lord said to Himself, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. From his youth. In other words, that predisposition, that hereditary predisposition, to that is added practice. In other words, you get better at it. The only thing we get better at it, humanly speaking, is sin. From time to time, especially those of you who are younger, from time to time you may hear an older person make some kind of remark about somebody who... let me rephrase that to make it a little more clear. The greatest sinners are not 20-year-olds. They can't be. The greatest sinners are not the people that are in jail who are 18, who've even maybe started wielding a gun at the age of 12. The greater sinners are people that are much older than that. 60s, 70s, 80s. They've had a lot more experience at it. And it is a lot... What happens is that they get better at masking it. Much better at masking it. But it is really, really there. Oh, and they are a lot more aware of it. Because maturity does something for you. But you also recognize that that thing is so deep-seated. You know one of the reasons why older people go to church all the time? I'm telling you the truth. This is one of the reasons why. Because they recognize how bad off they really are on their own. And that's one of the reasons why I believe God allows most of us to live to be 80 or 90 or 70, because it takes that long to really figure out how desperately helpless we really are. Now, it may not be that a person who is 60 has a whole array, a whole catalog of sinful behavior. No, they only have one or two of those things that are just at it all the time. And that's exactly what the devil works on. Well, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's a habit. You know, you start sinning when you're young, and then you continue, and you continue, and you continue, and that's a habit. So it's heredity inherit. You have a pre-existing condition, that state, and then you have a regular practice. So we are double sinners. If we never sinned by choice, we would still die. And that is the reason why babies do. Because legally speaking, babies could not die. Say a baby is born and 3 weeks later they die. On what basis would they die? What sin have they committed? None. No sin. But they're sinful because of that pre-existing condition. But what happens is that We enhance that by our choices and by our habits. And we get worse and worse and worse, actually, even though we get better and better at masking it. And that's exactly the nature of the devil. Because the devil was a deceiver from the beginning, right? That is the most unique characteristic of sin, deception. Not even God could reverse the disease we call sin. And that's why 1,500 years into this world, when human beings, except for Noah and seven of his family members, and eight of his family members, except for Noah and his immediate family, no one was responsive, no one would respond to the Holy Spirit anymore. Not one. Now, think about this. God is love, right? If God had known of a way to reverse that, in spite of how critical that condition is, don't you think He would have done it? Absolutely. But all He had left was to destroy that civilization. Just like when a farmer... Or when somebody, you know, we live in Kentucky. I mean, we're in Kentucky. This is a place of horses, you know, horse racing. A trainer, when that horse is injured and they cannot repair that, what do? Put them out of their misery. That's the last thing that's left. That's exactly what God did. If God had known of any other way to make it, He would have done that. Because this is his last resort. The Bible says that when God puts somebody to death, that is a strange work. It is not natural for him. Look at this graph. It's an interesting graph about the 20th century. About the misery and the deaths caused during the 20th century. Some of the major events, such as the First and Second World Wars. That's what you see, the highest ones, you know, in red. And then you have, you know, Communist China and the Soviet Union and, you know, all these killings, etc. Somebody said, looking at a graph like this, somebody said, Jack Handy said, I can picture in my mind a world without war, a world without hate, and I can picture us attacking that world because they'd never expect it. Capiche? Do you understand? In other words, we're so evil that when we see something good, we say, oh, let's go at it. Because they're so good, they won't even be ready. That is the nature of sin. And you say, well, now that's too evil. I'm not there. I'm not in that category. You may not have acted on some of those things, but it's there. There's an Eichmann in each of us. What is the effect of sin? What has sin really accomplished? Let me give you six things. I could give you more, but six things that are very important for us to keep in mind, and that's why we really need to run to Jesus. Every moment, every time, every day. Number one, separation. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. But if you have your Bibles open, you see that I skipped verse 8, right? I mean, verse 1. What does verse 1 say? Remember? Verse 1 says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. Now, that's interesting, because this, His ear's not dull that it cannot hear in verse 1, but in verse 2 it says that He does not hear because of our sins. So what is it? What is it? Well, that is Isaiah's way of expressing the fact that we can no longer call out to Him. It's not He can't hear. It's that we're not calling out. That's why He does not hear. He has separated us so far from God that we're not calling out anymore. So separation, and you know that's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve, right? As soon as sin came in the world, Adam hid, right? He was separated from God. And then there was separation between he and his wife. And then they started blaming the creation that God had made. And so instant separation, just as sin, you know, one of the most tangible, easy ways to know that there is sin is separation. So if you are separated from someone, if you're not getting along, if you don't want to talk with them, if you would wish that they don't look this way, if you would rather cross the street rather than, you know there is sin there. You know that something is not right. Why? Because when there is love there, when God's love is there, you may have had somebody as an enemy or somebody who you don't care for at all. And when there is a love of God, you know what happens? You have a natural tendency to want to embrace that and be with Him. And you don't care anymore about all of the differences. Separation is one. Peacelessness. Now that's a new word. I'm not sure you can find that in Webster's. But that's my word to combine two concepts. The concept of restlessness and lack of peace. Restlessness and lack of peace. I call it peacelessness. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's where that famous phrase comes from. No peace for the wicked. You know, no rest for the wicked. King James, no rest for the wicked. No peace, that's what it means. There's no peace for the wicked. Now, this is a very interesting one because this bypasses us many times. We don't catch on to this one often. Have you ever reacted so that you didn't know where that came from? Have you ever, for instance, you know, let me give you a sort of a personal example. My wife and I are driving along, you know, and we haven't talked with each other for, let's say, 20 minutes, and then all of a sudden, you know, my wife asks me just a very innocent question, such as, when are we going to get gas? And I explode. Boom! You know, you always, you know, this or that, or, you know, I was getting to, you know, have you ever reacted that way sometimes? And you say, well, what is that coming from? It has nothing to do with her question. It has nothing to do with her tone. It has nothing to do with the fact that she interrupted my line of thinking. It has to do with the fact that there is something really going on there that I don't like, I'm not happy with, and anything would trigger it. Anything else would trigger it. In other words, it's lack of peace. It is a restlessness. And whenever you find restlessness, this is a subtle but very important telltale. Whenever there is restlessness, whenever we are not content, that's the word Paul uses. Whenever we're not content, whenever things bug us, even if the perpetrators, if other things are duly guilty of that, it doesn't matter. Whenever things bother us, look inside. Because the issue is not what's going on outside that is making you react this way. The issue is that there's something, you're not happy. Something is not working. And that is a sure sign that you need to, as soon as you can, get on your knees and spend a little time with Jesus and say, God, why am I unhappy? When you're stressed, when you're nervous, all of that, that restlessness, every one of those things are a sign that sin is just at that moment reigning over you. And the only reason, the only way to get rid of that is not to be happy, you know, like that song. Be happy. Don't worry. Be happy. But you can't be happy. I mean, you have to actually will it out. You have to surrender it. And you say, well, what does that do? That's an opportunity for you to walk by faith and not by sight. You may doubt and say, you know what, you know, I mean, Jesus, you know that I'm unhappy. Why don't you just take it? Because Jesus treats you as a gentleman, you as a lady, as an intelligent human being who has choices. And so He's waiting for you to exercise that choice. And the choice is then, give it to Him. Say, God, for some reason, I don't know why, I'm unhappy right now. I'm nervous. I'm stressed. I'm fidgety. I'm worried. I'm reacting. I want to give this to You. Lord Jesus, I want to give this to You. I give my life to You. I give my nervousness, my lack of peace. In fact, do you recall what Romans 5, when Paul, the great apostle Paul that talks all about salvation, that great text of Romans 5, how he begins, he says that when we are justified by faith, we have what with God?
Peace.
Peace. That's the first thing that is that's the first evidence that Christ reigns in your life. Peace. No longer this peacelessness or restlessness or nervousness or lack of peace. Guilt is another result. Now help me out. We're supposed to finish at what time? 10:30? 10:30. Okay. Guilt. Ezekiel 22, verse 4. Now, we need to handle that one carefully. We need to understand it carefully. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed. This is God speaking to Israel. And defiled by your idols which you have made. Thus you have brought your day. In other words, he's speaking to Israel, and that's the he was trying to tell them why they had been deported to Babylon and why they were in captivity. Thus you have brought your day of reckoning near and have come to your years of judgment. I'm adding those two expressions in order for us to understand that. It is guilt. Sin brings about guilt. Is guilt good or bad? Well, in this context, obviously, it's bad. Is there any time when guilt is good? Yes. Right? How many of you would say yes? There are some times when guilt is good. A number of hands, about a third of hands went up. Anyone who would say at no time whatsoever guilt is good? Anybody? One person. All right. Courageous and yet tentative. Says, no other hands went up. Or two. Yeah. Yeah.
Are you talking about the feeling of guiltiness? Are you talking about the feeling of guiltiness or condemnation from God? Like being condemned?
Okay, good question. Are we talking about feeling guilty, or are we talking about God, how God reacts to sin, right? Well, we're talking about guilt. In other words, we're talking about what is guilt? Yeah, there is condemnation with guilt, right? Whether it is self or God, there's condemnation. Guilt is putting a stamp on something that has happened. It says, you know, this is not working. This is not, you know, you are rightly accused of this deed. Let's deal with that issue. Isn't guilt useful at times? Guilt may make you feel like you're on your way to recovery. Sometimes, even evangelists have used that. And theologians all the time. In the greatest use of guilt in the evangelical world today has to do with hell. And, you know, scores of preachers, evangelical preachers today, will easily say,
there's no other way around it. I wish it were different, but that's not the case. They would easily say, I'd love to invite people to accept Jesus based on the love of God. But if they do not, then we'll put a little heat on it. In other words, the hells of, you know, the everlasting hell idea. And then people will at least go to God that way. In other words, we'll use guilt, condemnation.
However, guilt is deceptive in that it keeps your emotions tied to the sin committed, not to the one who can deliver you from it. See, when God, let me ask you to visualize this. Remember Jesus and the woman that was caught in adultery? That was brought to him on the outer court of the temple in front of thousands of people. 10,000 people around Passover time, anyway. And what did he say to her? I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. When he said, go and sin no more, did he acknowledge he was guilty of it? Yes or no? Yes. He was acknowledging, you know, you really messed up here. Do you think she felt guilty? Did she feel guilty?
But how did she feel guilty? Did she feel guilty in the way, in the traditional way in which we think of when we feel guilty? See, guilt that leads you to look at your sin is not useful guilt. And that is not the guilt God uses. That is the guilt the devil uses. The devil actually uses guilt. The devil is the supreme self-righteous dude of the universe. He says, look at what has happened. Don't you know better? You know, even though he's the one that tripped you, right? God doesn't do that. Because guilt does not really lead you to surrender. Guilt leads you to feel bad. And that's exactly what the devil wants. The devil wants you to feel bad so that you can feel worse than that. And so that you can feel bad, 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 and stay bad. And say, you know, this is bad. It doesn't get you out of it, but the Bible gives us a different view. The Bible says, fix your eyes on who? The Bible, Paul, time and time again, that's why he says that time and time again, because it's not humanly natural for us to think that way. Just keeps harping at the fact that you need to look away from yourself and need to believe His promises and need to hang on to what He says, God says, versus how you feel. Now, you had a comment or a question earlier. Do you still? You were just curious.
Is there a difference between God speaking to your conscience with the Holy Spirit and guilt?
Very good question.
When God speaks to us, there is no condemnation. Romans 8. Let me just try to explain this. The condemnation is there, but you don't feel condemned. Do you follow? In other words, when somebody really loves me, and I know that somebody loves me, puts me in my place, putting me in my place is not what's coming through. What's coming through is the fact that in spite of the fact that I've done this, look at this person and how much they love me. So whenever God brings something, whenever God really is at work in your heart, yes, you may feel bad about it, but you don't stay there. You don't stay there. You feel thankful more than you feel bad. You just say, God, why would you love me? Why would you put up with me this way? How good are you? What, you know, that's the whole idea, because God knows He needs to take your eyes away from sin. He needs to take your eyes away from self and not keep him there. That's the subtle thing about the devil. The devil says, you know, I'm just dealing with the truth. And yet he uses the truth to slam you down. Whereas God uses that to pull you out of it. Some of this will come because these are important issues, and they'll keep coming back. Death is obviously another result. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Notice that the expression used by the apostle, the wages. What are wages? What is due? When you work for Walmart, you know, at the cashier, and you make $8 an hour. I don't know. What do you make at Walmart anyway? $5 an hour? And the supervisor comes, you know, after you've been working there for 3 months and says, well, you've been doing wonderful work. We won't be able to pay you anymore, but we hope that doesn't stop you from coming. We really need you next Monday at this time. You know, what would your reaction be? He says, well, thank you. If you can't pay me, I'm not going to come to work, right? Why? Because wages are your due. It's a tit for tat. It is something that you are entitled to. And the Bible says that we're entitled to death. That's the one thing we worked for. Death. Death in several areas. Spiritual, moral death. That's what caused the separation. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. A willful or emotional death. That causes this insensitivity. We're no longer as sensitive to the things of God. And physical death eventually, which is deterioration. It is simply an expression of all the other things that have come before. This is what we have earned, what is ours by right. Of course, you know the rest of that verse, right? Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. All right? So that counters that, and we'll talk about that in the future. Legalistic self-righteousness is one other thing that comes as a result of sin. And this is a very subtle one. And this particularly afflicts Christians. Afflicts those who make a profession of following Jesus. Romans 7 talks a lot about that. And we don't have the time to review that with any, you know, in any detail, but I'd like to encourage you to read that. Let me just read a few verses. I think that I'm in verse 9 to 11. And I was once alive apart from the law, Paul says, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, the law, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me. And through it, the commandment killed me. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about Christians who had a Judaizing tendency. Who were legalists. You know, the Jews were legalists, basically. The Pharisees and the scribes of the law, they were legalists. And they said, they became Christians, but they would not let go of it. They think that they, you know, if I do certain things, God is going to smile on me more broadly. Well, that apparently is a good thing. But the truth of the matter is that that is a bad thing. That actually revives sin even more so. Because you think you're being righteous, you're being following God, but in reality you are just doing your own God thing. You are being your own God in the process by trying to, you know, do what God says, but on your own, you're being your own God. And that's why it's so subtle. And that's why it kills you. It even kills you in the process. Why were the Jews, Jews, so legalistic? Because for many years they had not been. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jews had been idolaters. They had been disobedient to God. And that is what led them to be exiled in thousands, lost, and they were diaspora, you know, they were spread across the earth. So they learned their lesson over a couple of generations and said, oh, we're not going to be disobedient anymore. We got to be obedient. And so they put the law at the centerpiece of their lives. And sure enough, a lot of the results of disobedience were no longer there with the Jews. But what happened is that then sin became went underground and became much more subtle, much more vicious in many ways, because you do not recognize. A criminal may recognize. You know, I have talked with some young people who are doing drugs or who are carrying on a lifestyle that is not Christian nor Adventist. And they recognize that. And they say, you know, I know I'm doing wrong, but I still want to do it. Well, it's much worse for the person who may not even realize, says, no, what I'm doing is right. When in reality, what they're doing is actually wrong. You see the subtlety? And that's exactly where the Jews were. That's why Jesus harped on that so much at the time when he was here alive, because that was the issue. Slavery is another result of sin. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin.
Now that's a strong word. None of us have been slaves, but you know enough about history and you've read enough. I mean, slavery is a very, very vicious, the worst type of state a human being can experience. When they have no opportunity to exercise their will. Somebody else is doing that all the time, against their will. The slave of sin. And you know why? The first sin that mankind was tempted with, Eve was tempted with, and the first sin Jesus was tempted with, was self-gratification. Because self-gratification cannot be improved upon as a sin quality in order for you to become a slave. In other words, when you satisfy your natural desire, whatever that is, whether it is something that you already know is bad or something that is good but you just want it regardless, you know, it doesn't matter. You've got to satisfy that. You have become a slave. And the reason is because that is so, it is like nicotine. Nicotine is about the worst chemical regarding addiction, more than heroin and more than other chemicals. Self-gratification is the nicotine of sin. On the catalog of sin, self-gratification is the one that will hook you and not let you go. And say, oh, you know, oh, this feels good. And then you keep going back because it makes a little something in your mind that says, oh, that makes me feel good. I know it's bad, but it made me feel good. And so you no longer live by faith, you live by feeling. And that is slavery. I like that picture. Isn't that some picture? You know, that girl? Yes. I got to have that spaghetti right now. Sin really affects the entire universe, the whole universe, not just you and me. It has enslaved mankind, condemned them to eternal death. It has affected a perfect creation. Animals, the world. You know, the world is now going green. Everybody's going green. Even the biggest industries are all going green. Because that's the thing to do. You know? If you don't go green, you're looked upon as bad. But that's not because a lot of people are convicted about it. Besides, you can't improve it. You can improve it to a certain extent. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says it's going downhill because of sin, because of us. It has destroyed scores of angels. It has brought up questions and doubts about the law of love. The law of love, the Bible calls it the law of liberty. We put in doubt the very principles of God. And has even put God on the judgment seat. You realize that? Romans 3, verse 4 says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged. When you are judged? Yeah. His judgments will be scrutinized by the entire universe. And that is not because God designed it to begin with that way. It's because there was another factor that came in called sin, and so God is affected by it too. Sin distorts reality. Look at these pictures. I don't know if you can see them very well. Maybe, I don't know if we can lower the lights just for a couple of minutes to see these more clearly. These are actual pictures. This is not Photoshop. This is not tricks. You may have seen them. It says, how did this guy end up with 3 feet? Well, this is just a boot. There's no leg going into there. His leg is that one. Yeah. Obviously, Mr. Lennon is not playing basketball there. Look at this one. Not creepy? Well, she just turned her face back, and so the guy shot it just at the right time when her whole entire head was back. Or look at this guy. You know, that's a long arm, huh? And then you have another arm right there. Anyway, that's a strange creature.
Obviously, that arm belongs to number 9 there, not number 13. That's exactly what sin does to our reality. Everything we see is already distorted. Lights up. Lights up, fellas. What is the bottom line problem with sin? Sin kills life. You know what life is? Love. Love is life. Love gives you life. Love is life. Sin is that strange thing that will eat its own creator. Sin is that thing that will gobble up life. Sin is that black hole of the universe that absorbs everything and anything that is good and destroys it. Sin kills life. Now, do you understand better why God hates it? Every time, many times in the Bible, when you find the expression about the wrath of God, is in relationship to sin. God is livid regarding sin, because He, much better than any of us, is able to understand what He has done to us and what it is doing to us, what it is doing to this world. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Why? But that's why Paul answered legalistic Galatians, the law is not of faith. You know, when you try to be obedient in order to score points. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Why? Because faith is life. Faith is actually something that works because you're prompted by another, not by what's in your heart. You're prompted by what somebody else said, what God said. And because you say, God, I'm going to choose to believe what you say. That is life. Immediately, instantly, whenever you say, God, I'm going to choose to believe what you say, regardless of what I feel, regardless of what is around me, that becomes life. And that fights immediately sin. Sin must be eliminated then if life is to be restored. Sin must be eliminated if life is to be restored. Because this cannot be fixed. In Eden, Satan deceived the woman into trusting his word in lieu of God's word. And so Satan figured God only had one choice, right? To get rid of the sinner like God had gotten rid of him. Now think about the logic. It makes sense, right? Says, oh, good, I got them to sin. I got them to distrust God, so their end result will be the same as mine. God will have to say, okay, you're out of my will. I just cut you off my will right now. But of course, the difference is, what's the difference? Satan had lived with God for a trillion years. Whatever, I don't know. Satan had lived in the very presence of God. He was one of the cherubim, right in the very presence of God. Satan had known eons more about God than it will take for us to know probably the first 1,000 years after we get to heaven. And in spite of that, Satan decided to do his own thing. So it's not the same. He complained about God's justice, but now he wants it enforced. Satan had become the ultimate legalist. Close with his statement in a couple of verses. In the opening of the great controversy, this is Desire of Ages 761. In the opening of the great controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan, and if God should remit or forgive the punishment of sin, He would not be a God of truth and justice. When men broke the law of God and defied His will, Satan exulted. It was proved, he declared, that the law could not be obeyed. Man could not be forgiven because he, after his rebellion, had been banished from heaven. Satan claimed that the human race must be forever shut out from God's favor. God could not be just, he urged, and yet show mercy to the sinner. It's a very logical left-brain thinking. However, God has two choices. He had two choices. Let the sinner die and fulfill justice, because the wages of sin is death. Or forgive the sinner and exercise mercy and sort of put the law of God or justice on the shelf. So what did God do? A wise God made a third choice. He let God die for the sinner. Let God die for the sinner. Justice and mercy are not dichotomous. That's what Satan was saying it was. Satan says you cannot have both. God says, yes, you can. In me, you can. So death fulfills the justice of the law, while forgiveness, the death of Jesus, we'll talk more about that, while forgiveness provides mercy for lawbreakers. And they're not instantly destroyed, but they're given an opportunity to choose again. And that's exactly what happened in Eden. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That long-term and final enmity is someone will reverse that curse of sin. But the short-term enmity, that practical aspect, is that immediate loss of freedom would be restored. You will be able to choose again, though it will not come naturally. In other words, you can choose again. That's all you have left. And that's exactly what God gave Adam and Eve, east of Eden. Nahum 1:9 gives us one of the most beautiful promises. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress or iniquity or sin will not rise up a second time. One day, the Lamb of God would fulfill justice and embody mercy. And we're going to talk about that in future sessions. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the fact that in spite of how desperate our situation is, you never got desperate about it. You never lost your cool. You had a plan. And that plan was ultimate sacrifice so that we would be restored yet again to the image of God. Oh, Father, I pray that we may understand these things. And as we understand them, we may relinquish our lives to You day by day, moment by moment.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.